In John chapter 2, verses 23 and onward, he says this. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Then Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one who has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let's approach this word together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see here your words to this Pharisee, Nicodemus, one who should know your word, one who should be preparing to receive your word, and yet somehow he does not know what Jesus is saying. So often it is with us as we approach your word as your people. We need the enlightening work of your Spirit to illuminate to us what your word has to say to us. May that be the case as we approach your word this evening, and we be ready to receive what you have to teach us, Father. It's in Jesus' name then which we pray. Amen. Well, we are here continuing on in our study of the book of John, and we come here to what is undoubtedly one of the most familiar or well-known passages in the whole of the scripture, is it not? You can find the verse John 3:16 plastered on just about anything. You'll see it on a sign in a football game. You'll see it on a shirt in a gift shop. You will see it, if you're a Californian like me, on the bottom rim of the In-N-Out soda fountain cup. It's there that, yes, John 3:16 is written. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I mean, what better a thing to reflect upon as you just catch a glimpse of it as you toss your cup into the trash, right? You toss your, the In-N-Out soda to get is actually a hidden menu item. It's called Lemon Up. It's 80% their house pink lemonade, and then 20% 7-Up. You can try and recreate it at home. It won't be the same. It's an In-N-Out secret through and through. This is a passage which we have heard taught and preached, and if you grew up in Awanas like me, recited even numerous times, and to a place where the idea which it communicates can almost feel pretty rote. It just comes to mind in one ear and out the other because we've heard it so many times. Sometimes that's what happens. You hear something so many times that it just becomes meaningless. It's in light of that reality that I want to give a little disclaimer here in the onset as we approach this text. My goal as we look at John chapter 3 here is not to say everything that there is to say about this passage. There is much that has been said, much that could be said. There are many ideas which we could extract from this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. There is deep truth about personal, individual regeneration embedded in these ideas. And next Sunday, in the morning when I preach, we'll actually recover some of this passage again. We'll go through a chunk of this text and we'll extract even more out of it. My goal here this evening, though, is to particularly key in and identify what is John the author illuminating from this encounter. I want to put Nicodemus in his appropriate context, in his place, and I want to see and ask and examine why Jesus responds the way that he does here. And especially, we want to bring clarity to how it is that God is building here not just individuals, but his whole kingdom. That God loves not just you, but as we see in verse 16 even, the whole world. This reality, what is spoken here, it does communicate incredible importance to each of us personally, to you personally. But I think if we are so consumed with simply what these words mean, just for me, just for you, then we will miss out on so much of what God is doing throughout the world, through what Jesus says God is doing throughout the world. We'll miss out on the incredibly glorious nature of God's worldwide work, the magnitude of his love, which is, yes, deeply personal. God loves you, and yet also cosmically grand, for he so loves even the world. So once we see the grandness of this, that the message of this passage, I think, becomes even more important to us, that this is a kingdom into which we are called, a kingdom into which we are, Jesus says here, reborn, the kingdom of God. Look with me at the end of chapter 2 here, verse 23 of chapter 2. We get this ending remark on chapter 2 that leads us into chapter 3, and in verse 23, he writes this: "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his, Jesus' name, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." As John leads us out of that last encounter and into the next one, we see there are people who believe in Jesus' name. There are people who recognize, who see what it is that Jesus is doing. And there are people who see that Jesus has been sent by God. And they know that because of what Jesus is doing. But Jesus does not quite trust these people. There's something collectively about them which he recognizes. There's something about the condition of all mankind, he says, that shows us there is something which needs to happen. Something cosmically which needs to happen. What we're going to see from John today as we walk through this text is this. Write this one down. God's promised kingdom is coming for the world. God's promised kingdom is coming for the world. We're going to walk through that idea as we look at 3 points today. They're this. First, the teacher in the night. You can guess who that is. Second, the people in the valley. And last, this, the spirit in the world. The teacher in the night, the people in the valley, the spirit in the world. Join me in that first point here. The teacher in the night. Look with me at how chapter 3 opens in verse 1. We meet this new person. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" We do meet this new figure, this new man that we're just learning about, Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes in the night, so poetically, to meet who John has labeled the light of the world. Nicodemus comes at night to meet the light. And surely he does actually come at night, but there's something poetic that John is doing as he puts this together. Now, who is this Nicodemus that we're introduced to? We see he is a Pharisee, and he is a ruler of the Jews. Two different things. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus bears an incredibly honorable religious title. And Nicodemus knows God's word. Nicodemus teaches the people God's word. Nicodemus is known to follow God's word as an example to the people. Nicodemus is regarded as a spiritual leader amongst the people, even in the tradition of Moses. There's an incredible honor in this title that Nicodemus has as it concerns his spiritual position. Nicodemus also, though, John recognizes is a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus has political authority, too. Nicodemus appears here to be, and we'll later see as confirmed, he is a part of the Sanhedrin, this council of 71 elders, a group of priests and scribes and rabbis. The Sanhedrin, they are said to be the people who have authority over all of the life of Israel. Yes, religious life, but also cultural life and political life. They are said to have the absolute power over Israel in those regards. Now, they're said to have absolute power, but we know Big Daddy Rome is upstairs, and they might have a little more power than these do, but this is at least how the people view them, that they are these significant figures. And here is one of those men, Nicodemus, who comes to meet Jesus. He's no Joe Schmo. He is a figure of significant importance. Now, what is the manner in which he comes to meet Jesus? The way we most often hear this story told presents, I think, Nicodemus to be kind of a lone rebel of that people. That he's coming at night to distance himself from the people that we are told just before that he's associated with. That he comes this way because he may have the title of Pharisee or ruler, but he doesn't really seem to be one of them anymore. I want to challenge that narrative. I want to press against it a little bit, and I think that how this story unfolds demonstrates to us, regarding Nicodemus, at least now in the text, a little bit of a different story than that. Nicodemus does come at night to meet the light. There's significance to that. There is a significance to the shadow in which Nicodemus arrives to see Jesus. But I want to propose here that he does come representing the people with whom he's just been associated. He is one of them. Nicodemus comes to Jesus as a representative of the Jewish people. And there's a number of good reasons to believe that, I believe, that I want to present to you. The first is this. Nicodemus is presented to us here as a ruler of the Jews. And what is the nature in this time of being a ruler? It means that he is one who has authority in his words and his deeds. That when Nicodemus acts, he's acting on the behalf of the people. That when he speaks, he's speaking on the behalf of the people. And is that not the way that Nicodemus acts and speaks here to Jesus? When he comes to Jesus, what is the first thing he says in verse 2? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Nicodemus speaks as though he represents the people. And that plays out in his responses to Jesus as well. Not only is it that we know you are a teacher come from God, but in verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? There's space for Nicodemus to personalize that. Nicodemus says, could have said, how could I be reborn? But he doesn't actually do that, does he? Nicodemus speaks abstractly in the third person. How is it that another could be born again? How is it that man could do that? The way that Nicodemus speaks is as though he represents other people. That's further confirmed even by the way that Jesus responds to Nicodemus. When Jesus is confounded that Nicodemus can't understand what he is saying, how does Jesus identify him? In verse 10, Jesus answers Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? That is definite. It's not, are you a teacher? It's the teacher of Israel. You're the one who teaches all of these people. They look up to you as their spiritual head. They believe the things that you believe and tell them. And then Jesus continues responding how? Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. When Jesus says that last part there, you do not receive our testimony, it's one of those moments where English betrays us and leaves us wanting, because It looks singular to us. It looks like he's saying, Nicodemus, you do not receive our testimony. But that's not what Jesus is saying. This is a plural you. Jesus is saying, you all do not receive our testimony. That's actually the way that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus repeatedly throughout this passage. In verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you should be all must be born again. There's a plural you as well. It's the same thing in verse 12, too. If I had told you all earthly things, how is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus? He's speaking to all of the people through Nicodemus. He's treating Nicodemus as though he represents the people. That's how Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus here, as though he represents these people. A last piece of evidence to cement this point here is the context. What, as we led into this story, did John set as the context? It's that idea, that preface, that many believed, but their faith was broken in some way. So Jesus did not trust them. And who then arrives in the story except exactly that kind of person? One who says, we know that you are from God, but who Jesus will say to him, you do not understand. It's exactly one of those people. Nicodemus here comes with a kind of faith, but it's inadequate. Nicodemus represents a people who have a kind of belief, but not true belief. There's something that Nicodemus and the people he represents are looking for. There's a reason that he's coming to Jesus, even under the cover of night. Here, Nicodemus comes to Jesus because he cannot quite see all of who Jesus is. Ironic, then, that he comes at night, no? There's something here that needs to happen for Nicodemus so that he can see. And go figure, Jesus knows exactly what it is. Verse 3, Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus can see in part, but he can't see the whole. Nicodemus, like the whole of Israel, they bear witness to what Jesus has done. They've seen what Jesus has done. But here we see Nicodemus is missing how the inbreaking work of God will affect God's whole kingdom. Something needs to happen for Nicodemus. And not just for Nicodemus, also for the people. Brings us to point number 2, the people in the valley. The people in the valley. In this interaction with Nicodemus, Jesus uses these parallel phrases. Verse 3, Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And these are parallel statements. There are two statements that are getting at the same idea. And every time Jesus in John, in the book of John, uses that term, truly, truly, I say to you, it's to get our attention. It's that Jesus is making a significant point. And what is his point here? There can be access to the kingdom of God. But how? You must be born again, or some would translate it, born from above. You must be born of water and spirit. And it's not just you who need this, Nicodemus. It's you all must be born again. Nicodemus hears this from Jesus, and he's confounded by what Jesus has said. Nicodemus responds in verse 4. Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Then verse 9, Jesus, how can these things be? And Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't get what Jesus is saying. And on the surface of it, I wouldn't blame him. But Jesus does, actually. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you were supposed to get this. Jesus actually presents that he's confounded, that Nicodemus is confounded at what Jesus has said. Now look at Jesus' response in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things. Nicodemus, you have devoted yourself to knowing and teaching the scriptures, but you don't know what I'm saying? And Jesus presents there's some kind of connection between what Nicodemus is in authority on And what Jesus is saying, there's some connection there, and clearly it's important to Jesus. Jesus tells him essentially, these are the basics. So he's getting at in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you the heavenly things? Nicodemus, I'm telling you the earthly things here, and you don't get it. How are you going to understand when I tell you I need to be lifted up into the heavens? How are you going to understand that one? You all must be born again. You all need to be born of water and the Spirit. And you, Dr. Nicodemus, you should know what I'm talking about when I say this. Because Jesus is drawing from something. Where do we find this kind of language that Jesus is using? These promises to the people. Jesus here is bringing us back to the words of the prophet Ezekiel. And allow me to give us a little recap of, granted, it's a long book, so I'm going to give you a brief recap. It'll feel a little long, but forgive me, because it's a long book. That's okay. Ezekiel the prophet witnesses to the Jewish people when? Just as they're going into captivity in Babylon. And he prophesies to them, telling them both the Jewish people's history and their future. And in Ezekiel 6, we see this proclamation that God is taking the promised land and destroying it, decimating it. That the land of milk and honey, he says, will be transformed into the wilderness. And there's something that has happened where God is bringing this kind of judgment upon the Israelite people. That the rivers will run dry, that the people will even be slaughtered. It is a dark scene. In Ezekiel chapter 6, let me give you just a little picture, verses 4 through 5. God says, your altars shall become desolate, they shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars in the valley. In Ezekiel 16, we get the story for why this has happened, why God brings this judgment upon the people. And it's really a recap of the whole of Israel's history. In Ezekiel 16, the prophet brings the people of Israel to their birth story. Ezekiel 16, verse 3, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. For your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. You were not washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you. No one did anything from compassion for you, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. That's how Israel started, how it was born. And that's how God found you, Israel, a newborn babe left out to die. But what has God done? Ezekiel continues. Ezekiel 16:6, God says, when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you there, live. I gave you all that you might live. Israel, God saw you like that in your first birth, and he loved you and provided everything that you might live. In verse 8, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you. I covered you, and I made my vow to you, and I entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. What happens in the history of Israel? After God finds them and leads them and delivers them, he covenants with them. He says, you are mine, my precious child. The language here, we talked about it, it's what we saw back in Ruth when Boaz meets Ruth. The corner of my garment over you, eagle's wings over you, you became mine. God says, I gave you everything that you could need. I gave you everything, so much so that verse 14, your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For your beauty was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you. But what did Israel do? What have you done, O Israel? The very next verse, but you trusted in your beauty, so you played the whore because of your renown. And you lavished all these things on any passerby, and your beauty became his. Israel, you've taken all that I have given you, And you ran off with it to spend all of it on every one of your false lovers. You'll get to verse 20. You even sacrificed our children to your idols. And you remember what we traced together through the book of Hosea. It's those kinds of scenes here. Israel, I found you in your birth, abandoned and alone. I did all of this for you. And this is how you've responded? So what will God do? By the end of chapter 16, God says around verse 40, the nations will rise up and they will stone you and slay you and leave you dead in the valley. I will leave you dead in the valley. It's at the very, very end of that chapter that God says, but that will not be the last word. Enter our Old Testament reading today in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 23, we see that new word. God says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know, the world will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. There's two ways we could see how that could go down. How would God vindicate his holiness? I mean, it could be in judgment, could it not? That those who have betrayed God might find the judgment that they deserve, that God might be vindicated that way. But what does God say next? One day God will step into the picture and do something with these people, something that will show off his glory and grandeur to the whole world. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. And there I will sprinkle clean water on you so that you will be clean from your uncleanness. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone of flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you. Do these promises sound familiar once we've read John 3? I will sprinkle you with water. I will give you my spirit. I will make you who were dead newly alive. It's a promise of new life that Ezekiel presents. New life through water and the Spirit. New life for those bones, those dead bones which are left in the valley to rot. It should be no surprise, the very next chapter in Ezekiel is what? A relatively more famous one, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. God takes Ezekiel into the valley and he tells him, verse 1, the Lord led me by his spirit and sat me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of the bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many of them on the surface, and they were very dry. Sound like something needs water? And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. Speak to them my words and say to them this, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will cause breath, same word as wind, the same word as spirit. I will cause this to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews, that's tendons upon you. Flesh shall come to you, skin shall cover you, and I will put breath in you and you will live. And you shall then know I am the Lord. People coming to know the Lord. Do these people know who Jesus is? In verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were tendons on them. Flesh came upon them. Skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, the wind, the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, all of the winds, a breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Here is what before Ezekiel. It's a vision of those who were slain, those dead, rotting, dry bones. A vision that those who are slain are resurrected into a mighty army for the Lord. And how is it done? How are they rejuvenated? How are they brought back to life? It is through the Spirit. Dead, dried out bones rejuvenated. Dead bodies who were dead in their trespasses and their sins brought to life by the Spirit. God explains to Ezekiel, lest we miss the point, exactly what's happening. Just stick with me a little further in this. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. Son of man, who are these bones? They are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. And so prophesy to them, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, and you shall know that I am the Lord. O people, I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will put you in your land, that you shall know I am the Lord. Israel is these dead, dry bones in the valley. But God will gather them together. He will bring them back together, and God will fill them with his Spirit, and God will make them born again, and he will bring them back into one place where his kingdom. It's no wonder Ezekiel 37 concludes reminding us that there is one king. In this army, they are his people. Here is a promise to these people in the valley, these dead souls, this house of Israel, that there is a new birth for them. How? Point number three, the Spirit in the world. We've gone on a long excursion into Ezekiel. Back to John 3, okay? Do you see what Jesus is drawing on here? Do you see what he's doing, what he's saying? Nicodemus, do you not remember what God has promised? What you're supposed to remind these people day after day, God has promised he will do. Yes, the people are dead, and they need to be reborn. And there is a new birth. Dry bones will be rejuvenated. Water will come upon them. They will be cleansed. There will be a new birth by the Spirit, that the wind, the Spirit, blows where it will. That's verse 8, right? Do you hear it? There will be those born of the Spirit, and those are the people who belong to the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about these promises. But notice this. This exact event doesn't actually occur in this gospel. And John himself notes that. It's just in a couple of chapters down the road, John 7, that he brings up a time when Jesus is teaching out before people. And Jesus says, he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. Sound familiar? Sound like part of the promise? And John comments on this whole statement saying, what is Jesus saying? Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as of yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When does the Spirit come and blow new life upon the people, bring this miraculous event that Jesus and Nicodemus are talking about to happen? It's in Acts 2. It's at the dawn of Jesus' new kingdom. It's at the dawn of his church. When Jesus has ascended into heaven, when he is glorified and lifted up, I must be lifted up like the snake was before Moses. In Acts 2, what occurs? In verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared on them, rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. What has God done here? He's gathered together all his people, has he not? Those from every nation under heaven gathered together, and the Spirit descends like a rushing wind. And the people prophesied. They begin to speak the words of the Lord. Does this not sound very familiar, having read Ezekiel? Sound like a promise we've heard. And Peter explains it to all the people. He tells them, this is exactly what the prophets promised. New life in the Spirit, from the Son, exalted on high. The people ask in response, okay, Peter, so what shall we do? And Peter, after his sermon, he tells them this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What is the call? Repent from your sins, be baptized, washed, cleansed in the water, and hear the Holy Spirit breathes new life into you. And it's on this very day at Pentecost, 3,000 Jews are reborn, brought into, added to God's kingdom. Nicodemus, what is coming? All the people that you represent, you all must be reborn. And that is what my Spirit is coming to do. That is what my Spirit will do for you, to start a worldwide kingdom mission. What happens after Pentecost? What is the story of the book of Acts? The church is born, and the message of God's kingdom goes out into the entirety of the known world. Acts will conclude with Paul in the capital of the world, in Rome. Do you know what the very last verse of Acts is? It says, Paul is in Rome, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. God's kingdom mission, his promise of new life, his Spirit on the move, his name made great among the nations. It is a worldwide mission. Why? Well, Nicodemus, it's because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Christian, is that what you desire? To hear that truth proclaimed among the nations? To see God's people who were once dead brought to life? To see that this is God's message. He loves you. He loves the world. He loves it so much that Jesus, his only begotten Son, he is sent into this world with all of its mess, with all of its death. He is one who is full of life and comes to offer up his life so that this kingdom can be. So that you and you and you and you, so that all of you can be a part of his kingdom. That we might see, that we might enter into his kingdom. We will work back through elements of this passage and this text come Sunday morning. We'll do that together. We'll rehash through, not necessarily all of this content by any means, but overlapping parts of this text. And we'll retrace through and address parts of this. But Christian, today, know, think upon this, rest upon this. God's promised kingdom is coming for the world. It's coming for the world. His Spirit is bringing dead people to life. For 2,000 years now, dry bones in the valley have been rattling back together, coming back together, coming to life. Is that reality something which fills you with joy? Something which you believe in, which you trust in? Do you love to hear people come back to life? Ezekiel says that he hears the rattling of the bones. That's the kind of thing that we see and hear and behold as people come to life in Jesus. For you who believe in him, that new life, it is true of you. Trust in that truth. For you who want to see that happen again and again, people coming back to life, Hear this call from John. Speak this truth. What do the people do? They prophesy to the dry bones. Tell them this message, this truth of God's kingdom for you. I mean, even the people of whom you ask, could those dry bones really come back to life? Through the work of God's Spirit in them, yes, they can. For all whom he has called, for he has so loved the world. Amen. Let us be a kind of people who proclaim that truth and trust in that truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are your kingdom people as your saints, as those who have experienced this most incredible miracle of rebirth, new life, powerfully promised, proclaimed, and brought to work through the rejuvenating, a re-enlivening rebirth of your Spirit, that we who are dead might find life through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why would you do this, Father? Send your Son into a world like this, full of dry, dead bones, to make your name great, that your name might be proclaimed among the nations, the glories of your work. And here we see your glory is proclaimed among the world. You love this world and have sent your Son to bring those whom you have called back to life. Father, may we rejoice in that truth, trust in that truth, believe in that truth. Even though a Nicodemus can't quite grasp it, we have seen Jesus' whole work. We know who he is and what he has done. May we preach it to the nations. It's in Jesus' name which we then pray. Amen.